the first chapter of Deuteronomy. We started last week looking at verses 9 through 18. If anybody needs any notes, you can raise your hand. We've got a couple extra copies back there. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Last week we started looking at Moses' instruction on covenant leaders. And we get to it here. And we saw that the growth of the people necessitated additional godly leaders, especially those who would be wise, who would be experienced, and have understanding. Tonight we're going to look at the charge in verses 16 through 18 that Moses gives to the leaders of Israel. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at a larger section of Deuteronomy as Moses begins to recount the history of the nation, particularly in the beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1 through verse 46, which we'll probably cover in 2 weeks, the section dealing with Israel's first attempt to enter the promised land and how that ended in catastrophe because they did not believe the promise of God. I'll read tonight verses 9 through 18. And the importance of these verses, to kind of encourage you to listen real closely, look around us, look at how much we need godly leaders, look at how few of them, relatively speaking, there are. These verses have a special relevance for today. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, I, Moses, said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as He has promised you. How can I bear myself, by myself, the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. These officers that we talked about last week in verses 9 through 15 are here called judges. Don't let that necessarily throw you off or make you think that Moses is only talking about men in black robes. Remember that in Israel's day, judges had a variety of responsibilities. They were to make sure that God's law was properly administered and followed. And we see from the book of Judges that these judges were also to be military commanders. Some, like Samson, acted alone. Some, like Othniel, Gideon, acted as organizers of general military activities among the people of God. So again here, even though he uses the word judge, we would say a leader, a defender, an adjudicator, a protector of the liberties and of the rights of God's people, and especially a representative of the law of God. Now, I think three general observations about the nature and office of the judge is necessary to consider, because we need to be real clear, number one, what God would have of us in our leaders. Number two, if we were to look nationally and politically, we need to see what judges should do and what they should not do. And number three, we need to get on our face before Almighty God and ask Him to one day raise up leaders again who will have these characteristics. Number one, a judge was not commissioned to make law. A judge was not commissioned to make law. The judge was a representative of God's law. And there's a lot of embedded assumptions in that statement. Here's the main one. The Lord is our judge. He is our king. He is our lawgiver. And therefore, whether you're talking about Israel of old or the United States of America, the judge is not a source of law. He is a man who is wise and experienced and discerning, so he can bring the law of God to bear upon individual cases. Now, this is obviously opposed to the modern spirit of judicial positivism or legal positivism that we see today. And basically, this idea of law is that evolving man determines what laws will work in his society based upon the changing whims of the populace or the dominant legal theory of the day. We see what that leads to. It leads to judicial tyranny. It leads to legal relativism. It also leads to popular skepticism about whether or not there even is a law, which is what we see all around us today. If law comes from man, law will always be arbitrary. It will always be subjective. It will always be capriciously applied to his own life and to society. And this is because at the heart of legal positivism is the idea that man is king, and that man can determine righteousness and justice and the law of God for himself. And I think that's the first thing Moses would have us to remember, is that the judge is not a lawmaker. The judge is a law enforcer, a law keeper. Number two, something else that's important to remember is that these judges sprang from the people and were chosen by the people. Remember, we saw that last week. They were not to set themselves above the people or above the law that they were set up to serve. This is one reason why our present system of judges and justice, as well as our whole political system, is really doomed. Because most of our judges, most of our political leaders, many of our church leaders, because the church has bought into this same white-collar mentality, come from privileged backgrounds without any real contact with the needs of the common man, the fears of the common man, the dangers facing the common man, and therefore they tend to look with aloofness and arrogance and superiority over those whom they think are lower than they are socially. And this is our present system here of career, professional politicians and judges. And the result has been the creation of an unresponsive, self-perpetuating oligarchy. Now, you might say, at least in the United States, we have a remedy for this. We can vote them out. But guess what's happened over time? Most Americans now realize that anybody who has a Chinaman's chance of getting elected is coming from the same stock these other guys have come from. And at the end of the day, they're all part of the same stock. So there's really nothing that can be done about this. And so less than half of the American eligible voters go even to presidential elections and federal elections for senators and this sort of thing. The electorate has lost interest in the process. And why is that? Because leaders of a people, if they are to keep the solemn trust that God has provided to them, must remember that they have come from the people, that they are responsible to the people, that they must be and consider themselves to be defenders of the liberties and, most importantly, the law of God, which is the only source of true liberty for man. And that's why, thirdly, at the outset, we're at the bottom of page 29 here, this system that Moses describes in these verses, this system of wise, experienced, understanding men, chosen by the people, set in place by the existing leadership, judging righteously, giving and yielding all reverence to God. That system will never work until men submit to the authority of God and desire to be ruled by His law. Now you may say, well, Israel was a strict theocracy. And in one sense, you're right, but please understand what we mean by that word. That word is bantered about today by various people who don't have a dime's worth of understanding as to what that word means. Theocracy doesn't mean that necessarily all the infidels in this society are put to death by the majoritarian religion. Theocracy simply means a society in which the ultimate rule and authority is recognized as being coming from God and His Word. In one sense, in the age of the Lord Jesus Christ, every nation should govern itself and see itself self-consciously as a theocracy in the sense of the authority and the law come from God. And if you think about it, several of the messianic promises in the Old Testament speak directly to that. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 4, it talks about the nations coming to Mount Zion to learn the law of the King. In Isaiah 42, 4, it says the isles, which in biblical terminology just means the farthest regions on the edge of the map, they're going to wait for the law of the Messiah. But again, we live in a day, whether it's antinomianism in the church, whether it's natural law in the libertarians, whatever it might be, these things are deemed a sufficient theory of law. But understand, the goal, as well as the fruit of all of these theories, is to set men free from the law of God. In other words, what everybody should aim to be at today, nationally and politically, is a Christocracy. I like what former Georgia Governor Zell Miller said at a meeting last year. He was talking to this group of pro-lifers. I think I've told you this story before. And a friend of mine was there, and he said that Zell Miller apologized for his years of supporting abortion, that it was a sin. He had repented of it before God. And he said, I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I am a Christocrat. Meaning he believed that Christ is the King and that all nations should submit to Him. But in the church, we've lost this vision of this comprehensive lordship of Christ over every area of life, and so justice flees from us and liberty is eroding. As Francis Schaeffer said, ideas have consequences. And if we are going to locate the ultimate source of authority and law in man, it's going to lead to tyranny, it's going to lead to skepticism, it's going to lead to injustice every single time. History is filled with archaeological sites of nations that were far greater than the United States in many respects. Just because we have big bombs and can make big explosions does not make us a great nation. Ancient nations and empires were far greater than we were in many respects, and now little men with brushes are going around sweeping the sand off, looking at these ruins. And why? Because each one of them elevated the state to the top place of law and authority, and God brought each one of them down because God is the ultimate destroyer of statists and of statism. He alone is King. Now, the only answer to this dilemma is for you and for me to recommit ourselves to this comprehensive vision that God is the source of law, He's the only King. Leaders are meant to be servants of the law and therefore protectors of the people. Every man, woman, and child needs to be taught to submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus, not only personally and in his family and in the church, but also as judges, as politicians, as kings, as senators. Every modern nation, please understand this, I'm no great prophet, I'm just trying to teach the Bible. Every modern nation that does not confess the name of Christ will eventually be an archaeological dig. It is a fact. It will be an archaeological dig. You may think, there's no way. Washington, D.C. has too many marble buildings. Washington, D.C. is a joke compared to ancient Babylon. Washington, D.C. is a dump. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar would have raised his nose in disgust to live in such a place as Washington, D.C. you have seen the ancient temples, the huge walls that surrounded the city that were so wide and so high all the way across that six full four-horse chariots could traverse the whole length of this city. 10-mile-long walls all the way along the top. Washington, D.C. can become an archaeological dig. So can the state capitol in Georgia if we do not bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that turning to Him is our hope. Those are three things we need to remember about this passage. Let's look at three verses here tonight, 16 through 18. We're going to make three points. First of all, in verse 16, we see the necessity of righteous judgment. The first thing that we need to observe in verse 16 is that Moses gathered these leaders around him and gives them a charge. Well, that's significant in and of itself because Moses doesn't fall into this trap of thinking, well, you guys know everything, I don't need to teach you anything. These men were not to fall into that. Just because God had raised them to a position of leadership did not mean that they were without the need for additional instruction in their duties and encouragement to fulfill them. The Bible never assumes that those who are in places of leadership are there because they are personally superior and above their fellows. If anything, we see here a strong emphasis upon a teachable spirit that these leaders and judges are men under authority who themselves must be taught by God's authoritative mouthpiece, Moses. We see this throughout the rest of the Bible. What did God do when He set up a monarchy in Israel? He also raised up a school of the prophets who were to keep the kings in line by proclaiming to them the Word of God. Even the apostles, 3 years they spent with our Lord, being daily instructed by Him. Then they received the special outpouring of the Spirit, and then they challenged each other, like Peter stood down Paul, like Paul stood down Peter on the issue with the Gentiles, like Paul instructed the Jerusalem Council. We see this teachable spirit is required for all who are in authority. Fathers and husbands, this applies to them as well. Teachers, church leaders. Yet, nothing is more common than for those who are in authority to think that they are above the need of additional instruction or for anyone to teach them what they need to do. This is wicked arrogance. And Moses teaches the leaders of Israel at the outset by reminding them that they are also men under authority, that they are not sources of law, they're not above the law, but they have been raised up by God to preserve His authority in the midst of the people. As Calvin once preached, "Whomsoever God has honored by setting them in state and degree of prominence, let them understand that they need to be told of their duties and to be quickened up to discharge themselves accordingly." The second thing is, leaders are accountable. And this accountability goes two ways in our text, to God and to man. The first thing, this is indicated by the fact that the judges there in verse 16 are to judge righteously. What does that imply? Righteousness supposes a standard of justice that's above the individual doing the judging. That's above the Father, but to which the Father is accountable. It's above the husband, but to which the husband is accountable. To judge righteously immediately brings us back to the authority of God and His law. And yet we've seen what happens when men do not see the necessity of judging by a standard higher than they are. We see morality falling down in society. We see what we see today, and that is the separation between what is legal and what is righteous. There's all kind of things people can get away with today that are not righteous in the biblical sense of the term, and yet they're legal here, like abortion. Legally, 30-something million babies have been put to death, but it is unrighteous and wicked and an abomination in the sight of God. On the other side, things can be illegal that are righteous. Now, why? How can you get that? How can we actually get to the place where you can't do certain things, but they're actually right and good to do? Like in Canada, where you can't preach anymore certain texts of Scripture they're off limits. Or in the United States, all kind of laws are made that are not righteous. They hurt small business owners. And if he doesn't do them, he's considered illegal, but he's no sinner in the sight of God. How do we get this separation between what is legal and what is righteous? Why can't we have it equal? That the only things that are legal are the things that are righteous in the sight of God, and everything that's unrighteous in His sight is illegal. For the simple reason that we now have driven a wedge, okay, between God and this world, and we no longer look to Him as the source of law, nor see the leader as a representative of the authority of God. Remember I said the accountability went two ways. It went vertical, it also went horizontal. Notice it's also mentioned here His brothers in verse 16. His brothers. Here the case is between your brothers. This was to remind the judge that he is not personally above his fellow man, that God has raised him up and given him gifts and abilities to love his fellow man, to serve his fellow man, his brother, and to be a faithful representative of God's law to him. Leaders ought never to forget. We can apply that here to church leaders, elders and deacons. We can apply it in the home, to the father and the mother. We can't ever forget that those who are under us are image bearers of God. And God has not put us over them to trample them down, to oppress them, to lay heavy yokes upon their shoulders which no one could bear, which you couldn't bear if you were the receiver. God has commanded us as leaders to make sure that we uphold and defend the righteousness of God, the law of God, to our brothers. To love them, to protect them, to defend them. Another important implication of verse 16, if we can apply this, the idea of righteousness here, a little bit more specifically, is the idea of equity. We are to judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Impartiality. Now, this is going to be discussed more extensively in verse 17 in just a moment, but here's the main point. Judges are representatives of God's law, and therefore they cannot be respecters of persons. And whether the case involves a fellow Israelite or the case involves an alien or a stranger in the land, men are equal before the law of God and must be treated as such. Now, the important thing about this equality, listen closely, is that it does not lie in men as men. It lies in the fact that all men are on an equality of standing before the law of God. This principle of equality, and parents, you need to make sure you teach your children this so they don't buy into it because it's dangerous and wicked, that we have in our society the idea of equality before the law has degenerated to where it means a legally mandated equality of opportunity, tolerance, economic support. True equality, however, exists when each man stands on the same plane before the law of God. The authority of that leader supports justice equally, rewards the righteous equally, punishes the evildoer equally. That's what Moses would have these leaders understand. Now, the only way, obviously, that equity can exist is for human leaders and judges to be blind to the social standing, the personal quality, the connections of the person standing before them, and to be ministers of justice in terms of the law of God. That's what human leaders should be. You might say, this is a waste of time. Why are we even talking about this today? Let's let you know, well, it doesn't matter what's going on out there in the world in some respect. We need to know what God would have of us. And what He would have of us is that there is to be impartiality and equity in our judgments. And we are to give all men the same consideration before His holy law. Now, the mention of alien here is very significant in verse 16 because Israel was an alien in the land of Egypt. And at many levels, this alien status was supposed to have a powerful impact upon the Israelites. Look at several verses with me. Look at Exodus 21, we'll look at several times in the law, God commands Israel to remember that they were aliens, and therefore to treat aliens with love and justice. Their sympathy with aliens should be an additional motivation for them to treat aliens righteously and not to abuse them simply because they're unprotected. Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, or an alien, or stranger, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Look in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. This is a side of the law we don't often think of. I like to call it the tenderness side. Leviticus 19, 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. This will be the last one we'll look at here. Deuteronomy 10, 19. This probably summarizes this whole idea in the Pentateuch. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The main idea in the law of God is that there's one standard for both the native-born and the stranger. That idea is repeated very often in the Bible. Just look at two verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. If there's one standard. The law of God holds all men accountable to the same standard of righteousness. Deuteronomy 24, 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or to take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Equity. Top of page 32 in your notes, a quote from a good conservative commentator, Craigie. He says, the Israelites knew from bitter experience the status of an alien in a foreign land. Their own resident aliens were not to be treated as they were in the land of Egypt, but they were to have the same status in law as a free man. Now, we've abandoned this principle on so many fronts in Western jurisprudence. The present reality is that men are judged differently based upon their religious convictions, their social standings, their celebrity status, their corporate and governmental connections, their ethnic origins, even though we supposedly have all these protections in place to make sure that sort of injustice doesn't happen. And it occurs in two ways. On the one hand, in our day, for example, legal discrimination is especially evident against aliens. The bill that was passed last week, that the Republican administration rushed through, again undermined our constitutional protections, which gave Congress the right to decide what constituted war crimes and declared war, and basically Congress gave all of that power over to the executive branch, and particularly the President of the United States. And we will see increasing legal discrimination against aliens. Here's the point. Regardless of the legality of their being here, they must be treated righteously while they are here. Regardless of what you feel, okay, about, well, it's illegal. That may be the case. Just because, by the way, something's illegal according to the United States Constitution does not mean it is righteous in the sight of God. But while they are here, they must be treated righteously. The other area, however, is by far the more egregious and wicked in our nation. And that is because we have lost our confidence in the law of God, we've wholly given over to pluralism. The idea that every law, every religion, every custom, every standard should have equal validity and voice before the law of God. Now, both of these, whether we discriminate against the aliens or whether we accept them and judge them by the standards of their own culture, both of these things are against what Moses says here in this passage. Both are enemies of justice and liberty. Moses' directives to the leaders of Israel, don't go to sleep, all right, is equally opposed to discrimination and pluralism. Foreigners have an equal standing before the law of God. Foreigners must be held to the same standard, i.e., the law of God. There's only one standard because there's only one God and there's only one creator of all men. You know, when these errors exist, when these injustices exist, you're going to go to one of two sides. There's either going to be civil unrest if you discriminate, or there's going to be skepticism if you adopt pluralism. The former, meaning social unrest, because foreigners are going to feel this hypocritical double standard. The latter, meaning popular moral skepticism, because when we do not uphold the law of God and try to give equal validity to every possible religious tradition imaginable, it produces one thing, lowest common denominator morality. And the remedy, of course, is a national return to the law of God revealed in Scripture. Now, you might say, well, you're just spitting in a hurricane. Just shut up. Let's talk about Jesus, play guitar, and go home. Okay? I am talking about Jesus. And this is very important. Because if you do not submit to Jesus, He will kill you. Okay? I mean, He'll do it to me. He'll do it to me. Because He's the King. And He gives the gospel plenty of time to go out and influence a nation. But if we do not submit to His kingship, the Bible is not simply making idle threats when it says, for example, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, that that nation or that kingdom that will not serve Him will be utterly ground to powder. Or He must reign till all of His enemies have been made a footstool for His feet. Or in Revelation chapter 19, where He's pictured as coming from battle, marching in battle, all the verbs in that chapter, active tense verbs, with blood. We've lost this sense of God hates injustice. God demands that there be a righteous standard in society. More about that coming up. Let's move to verse 17. What are some of the characteristics of righteous judgment? Chapter 1, verse 17. Moses is now expanding the general principle of equality or equity that he gave in verse 16 and makes it specific. And the fact that he's at such pains to insist upon impartiality in judgment should remind us of how evil it is and how prone we are to it in every human relation. First, he says here that this injustice is committed whenever we regard the face of men. That's what it means there in verse 17. You shall not be partial. In Hebrew, it means to know the face. To look at the person and make your decision based upon that person rather than upon the law of God. And this injustice is committed, whether it's in your home, whether it's in the Supreme Court, whether it's in Washington, D.C., whether it's at the Gwinnett County Planning and Zoning Meeting. This injustice is committed whenever we make a decision not on the merits of the case, but upon the face of the man standing in front of us. You need to understand something. Before God's law, a man's social standing, the amount of legal counselors he can gather around him, his education, his wealth, his political connections are absolutely irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. All men are the same before the law of God. The dirty beggar stands on par with the judgment, but before the justice of God, just like the wealthy man. And the ultimate reason for this is very simple. Bottom of page 32, God is not a respecter of persons. This is a hard principle to convince people of. God is not a respecter of persons. The Bible says men look on the outside. God knows who you really are and who I really am. And see, because human leaders are God's representatives, and God doesn't show respect of persons, human leaders and judges may not show respect of persons either. They must judge according to the law of God, not according to the quality of the person standing before them. Calvin says it great here, top of page 33. He says, "Howbeit, by the way, that we may fare the better by the things that are declared here, let us mark that the chief reason and ground of this doctrine is because there is no accepting of persons before God. For the same cause ought judges to have a stay of themselves, and to keep them clear from all considerations that thrust them aside or make them to swerve one way or other. Namely, say I, for that they represent the majesty of God inasmuch as He has made them His officers." This idea is the foundation of liberty and justice and why we do not have it today and why it is quickly going away. What is it? When men respect and fear God and submit to Him as the judge of all and believe that He will not leave the guilty unpunished and believe that He will be the corrector of all wrongs. If we don't have this foundation, we cannot have justice. You might say, we have natural law. Natural law. Drove up tonight, Scott Allen's got his flamethrower going. That's natural law, by the way. That's natural law. What is natural law? If you have the power, you crush what doesn't have power equal to you. Now, Scott did the right thing, obviously, in getting rid of the yellow jackets. My point here is, that's natural law. Natural law does not put all on the same equality. If that's the case, a poodle would stand right up to a Doberman and they'd be great friends together. But I've never seen a Doberman and a poodle playing poker together. Okay? If they're both acting according to their nature, the Doberman has a second dinner. Alright? This is natural law. Natural law is survival of the fittest, according to how it's interpreted today. Please understand this. It is only when men, and get this in your head, young people, because this has such implication for how you live your life as well. It is only when we bow before the majesty of God that we will have the courage, the fearlessness to practice righteous judgment in our lives, and whatever looks are on other people's faces, sorry, God is the one who counts. Parents, you'll never be able to stand up to your children unless you have an eye for the majesty of God. And when you see that pained expression on your child, "Oh no, they don't like me," you say it's more important for them to bow to the majesty of God than to like me. Young people, you'll never have courage in your peer groups if you're always looking around other people's face. "Oh, what are they going to laugh at me? What if I tell them my mommy said I couldn't do that? I'll be the laughingstock of the whole group." Okay, young people, what do you have to have your mind on? The majesty of God. He is not a respecter of persons, and He gives boldness to us as we submit to Him. Second thing, that is, not only must there be no respect of persons, no face looking, but secondly, he says they must hear the small and the great alike. Now, to appreciate this further elaboration that Moses gives of this general principle of impartiality, you have to be firmly persuaded that the practice of law and justice ultimately reflects upon the right of God to exercise absolute authority over men. And human leaders and judges stand in the place of God. God does not discriminate based upon the external qualities of the one standing before Him. Neither must human judges and leaders. A man may be poor, he may be uneducated, he may be socially unconnected, he is small and despised in the eyes of men. And in fact, justice tends to be exercised more strenuously upon him because don't we do this? We automatically assume that his external condition must somehow make him a little bit more guilty. Because if he was really righteous and really a good person, he'd have a slick car and a whole slick retinue of legal counselors. So he's judged more stringently. Another man may be wealthy, he may be articulate, he may be able to obtain a whole cadre of legal counselors, and we treat him with deference. And not infrequently, he enjoys greater legal protection and even indulgence for his crimes. He is great in the eyes of men. And in our day, who's great? I'll tell you who's great. Celebrities. I guarantee you, some of the top box office celebrities, one of them could come in here with an Uzi, empty a clip, knock off, I don't know, 20 or 30 people at the McDonald's over there at the Mall of Georgia, and he'd get maybe 20 hours of community service. Government officials take land of people. They call it eminent domain. God calls it theft. And is there any consequence? No. I was talking to, who was this I was talking to? Somebody recently, somewhere. I can see their face. But I can't remember who it was. I don't think it was here. But yes, I do remember. It was Greg Green's daughter, Anna, up at the church in Burlington. And she was on her way home from school, just tooling along in the family car. Police officer comes down the way, just absolutely slams into her, keeps going. Not only did the police agency tell her, we can do what we want and you can't sue us, but the insurance company then declared her to be at fault for the accident. She had to not only pay for her own car, but she had to pay for the police officer's car to be repaired as well. Standard fare, okay, when you have a standard, small and great. I don't want to go too deeply into this, but corporations are perhaps the greatest offenders. Now, granted, right now there's a backlash against this, and there's a general hatred of corporations in America, but some of it's justified. Because corporations, as a legal entity to protect and limit liability, are decidedly ungodly. There should be no limitations on a man's personal liability for any damage done to life or property caused by his own knowledgeable violation of the law of God. Yet we have the small and the great today, and therefore, as the Bible says, justice flees far from us. A third area that's mentioned here is he says that we are not to fear. Notice no partiality. Here the small and the great. You shall not be intimidated by anyone. Now, it's a common thing. Now, perhaps more so then than today. I think judges tend to perhaps have more bodily protection today. But in those days, this was a real thing. Judge is standing up. He gives his decision. He said, brother, you're guilty. You stole this guy's goat. You got to give him four goats back. Or you did such and such, God says you got to be beaten with 40 stripes minus one. Or so and so, you committed murder, there was malice aforethought, you got to be put to death, take him out, stone him. That's all well and fine while they're in court session. What about when a judge is riding home that night on his donkey? Okay, that family come. See, it's easy to be afraid. See, that's one of the reasons why we don't stand up much in the United States today. Men don't stand when they're afraid of the repercussions. So how does God tell the judges to get around fear? By the most important line, in my opinion, in these verses. It's in verse 17. The judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. This is a vastly important statement. I like what Craigie again said. He said, by this statement, Moses removed the basis and the authority of the law from the human realm and placed it firmly on an absolute principle of divine authority. In other words, before justice goes this way, justice goes this way. In other words, what God says about the matter, what God's law says about the matter, that's the fundamentally important thing. We have to apply justice horizontally to men, but judgment belongs to God. This is God's earth. He will have justice on the earth. And He raises up human leaders and judges to represent the law and His majesty. Judges not only stand in the place of God, but they also do the work of God. And God's not afraid of the threats of men. And His leaders should not be afraid of the threats of men either. Over the years, people have made threats against me a couple, three times. We're going to do thus and so. We're going to sue you. We're going to take you to court for harassment, the church discipline type thing. And I just say, okay, go for it. Because ultimately, the judgment belongs to God. The judgment belongs to God. I love this quote in the middle of the page again by Calvin. I quote him often because he's most practical. Best things have ever been said practically on Deuteronomy, in my opinion, even though they're over 500 years old. He says, "They know not, say I, that they offer great dishonor and reproach to God when they prefer men before Him. For he that swerves from duty for fear esteems men more than God. Why so? A judge ought to consider that God has set him in the place where he is, with another manner of countenance than other simple creatures, for he that sits in the seat of justice sits in the room of God and is His lieutenant." Oh, that God would give us politicians and leaders and church elders and fathers and mothers who have this same attitude. That's a real problem today. Let's extend this principle more broadly for a minute. Parents, they're often afraid of their children. They won't correct their children because they're afraid of losing their love or causing them to leave home in rebellion. Guess what happens, parents, when we do this? We're not recognizing that the judgment belongs to Him and we are fearing men rather than fearing God. Husbands, do you need to correct certain things in your home and love your wives as a spiritual leader, yet you're not willing to do it because you don't want the backlash, you don't want to engage in the work? Guess what? You fear men more than you fear God. Young people, are you refusing to obey your parents because of what your friends say? You're fearing men more than you're fearing God. Pastors, we're afraid to say certain things because we don't want to lose our income. We don't want to offend people. We want to grow big churches. Again, we fear men more than we fear God. Elders don't want to practice church discipline or correct the faults of the people. Again, we fear men. You get the point? Salesmen don't want to lose a sale because it hits them in the commission pocketbook. And so they misrepresent their product to make a sale. The judgment belongs to God in the business world as much as in the political world. Salesmen, do not fear men above God because the judgment belongs to Him. Psalm 119:65 says, "Great peace have they who love God's law. Nothing will offend them." The judgment belongs to God. You thought about that in your life? Think about it, first of all, from the standpoint of what God feels about the injustices going on in our day and age. The justice belongs to me. What about justice for the 30 million that you've killed? What about justice for defending marriage? What about justice for the murders that are going on under the name of warfare across the seas? What about my justice? What about my justice? You have to understand something, beloved. One of the reasons God destroys nations is not just because they show too much nudity on TV and throw in a damn or hell when we don't like it as parents. Those are trivial things in the sight of God. What God cares about is the fact that this is my earth, and I will have righteousness on my earth. And if you want to gain a heart for God and a heart for the gospel, you look at this from His perspective and say, what does God think about this unrighteousness today? What does He think about this? Not, what do I think about it? Does it really affect me? Am I able to insulate myself from it? I've got a nice house. I've got nice cars. I'm okay. What does God think about this? And especially now that He has set His Son at His right hand, you have to understand that every law, every unrighteous deed that is done, that is passed, that judges blink, you know, close an eye to, close an ear to, is one more assault against the majesty of our enthroned Savior who bled and died for us. Maybe you can understand just a little bit of what some of our forefathers, some of the martyrs in the period of the Reformation, some of the reasons why they had so much steadfastness. It wasn't because they were silly. and had some martyrdom complex. One of the reasons was because they had an eye cocked to the majesty of God at all times. And they would not compromise His majesty. They would not, no matter what it cost them. This is why people today, the South will rise. South will never rise again. That's stupid. It's ridiculous. Okay, the South was based on some really bad principles. What will rise again is the church and the people of God that get a sense of the majesty of the God with whom they have to do. This is God's earth. Look at your life. Is there justice in your life? Is there right? Are you a respecter of persons? Is there equality? Do you look at all men, even in this church, being on equal par before the law of God? Elders, fathers, husbands, mothers, teachers. Do you revere the majesty of God and recognize that the judgment belongs to Him? That's why I fear for the United States. That's why I know Horatio Alger about our future. Oh, it'll all turn out okay in the end. It'll all turn out okay from God's perspective. But if you know a little bit of history, you realize that God will only allow men to slap Him in the face for so long before He slaps back. And when He slaps back, you're destroyed. You're destroyed. It's one of the reasons why I stopped watching television. I'm sharing personal stories here with you. I'm not trying to tell you this is what you necessarily need to be doing. It's one of the reasons I stopped watching sports. That's probably one of the reasons why I need to stop doing other things, because I realize that at some level, this is not a time for believers to launch off and to give themselves to giddiness and the normal things that are not sinful in themselves, because we live in a nation over which judgment is not hanging by a thread. It's already falling. And this is, remember what the Lord said to the angels, and I'll have to help me with the book. I think it's Ezekiel. God sending His angel in there to destroy them. And God said what? I want you to go in there in the city, and I want you to mark everybody who is mourning over the sins of the land. Everybody else gets wiped out. Everybody else gets wiped out. It's one of the reasons why, you know, sometimes, even my kids, Dad, why, y'all laugh a little bit more. Y'all loosen up a little bit more. Man, when there's enemies out there, it's hard to loosen up. When you realize the day in which we live, it is hard. And I struggle with this, and I need to do better at it. But the point here is that judgment belongs to God. And this is a day for the church to wake up. Not for believers to say, well, my little family's okay. We took our little vacation. We're doing all right. We have a job. Our cars are working. Our house is okay. I've got my little marriage. Everything is fine. You've got to turn an eye to see the broader perspective that's out there. God is working. And He is calling together a people who will pursue righteousness and who will have a reverence for His majesty and will fall down before Him and say, Lord, I must rule righteously in my home. I must rule righteously in my church. What the culture is doing, I may not can do anything about it. You'll take care of that. Because the Lord marks out those who are His. And one of the ways that He knows who are His is like Lot, vexing their righteous soul every day, mourning over the sins of the land. And perhaps I would add one more, not to add to Scripture, but to make what's implicit explicit. Those who are grieved that men are trampling upon the justice of God, and especially upon the crown rights of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm grieved. That's why I'm grieved when I see Supreme Court doing its shenanigans. That's why I'm not the least bit impressed when this so-called great Christian president gets another natural law guy in there. Who cares? Don't give me more natural law. Don't give me anybody who's less evil than the other people that are up there. If men don't fear God, if they don't revere His law, as we've already seen with all of the other Supreme Court nominations that have been made, tyranny, skepticism, injustice is inevitable. Because there's only one standard. And it is God's, and it must be revered. Period. And my Savior bled and died on the cross. And He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And mother's asleep. And that reminds me of a story here. But I'll tell it right now. That we need to have an earnest, earnest fear of the Lord. I'm very excited about this day in which we live. I really am. Because when I see a group of people, and there's more than just y'all, churches we talk to, other groups of people that want to start churches, there's other churches out there, faithful Baptist brothers, faithful PCA congregations, faithful Methodist congregations in some places, other groups. God's people get serious about His Word and get serious about the glory of God. God gets serious about giving His people liberty and justice and relief from their oppressors. What does the book of Judges tell us? When God's people cried out, God destroyed the Hittites, the Amorites, and all those ites. But only when His people reverenced Him and bowed before Him. You want motivation to repent of your own sins and to begin to deal with some of these things in your own life? Maybe there's gross injustices and inequalities in your own family. Maybe you treat some children with greater preference than others. Maybe you don't try to uphold God's standard of righteousness in your own home because you don't want more scrutiny upon yourself. Here's what every Christian needs to do, and everybody who wants to be a Christian, and that is you need to not look at yourself from the perspective of your own judgment. Don't measure yourself by what you see on Hellbound Housewives and the other shows on television, okay? Don't measure yourself by any of that stuff. You haul your conscience up before the majesty of God and before His holiness. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you asked one question? What does the holy God think about how I'm living? What does He think about my attitudes? What does He think about the way I treat my parents, I treat my wife, I do my job, I worship? What does He think? Because let me tell you something. When we all stand before Him, me too, on the final day, there's not one of us that is going to be able to say, but Lord, look at him. Or look at those people in Hollywood. Or look at those people in Washington. God's going to say to every man, woman, and child, look at me. Because my holiness is the standard by which all men will be measured. And it is only if you have run to Christ that there will be any hope for you in that day. The judgment is God's. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the warning to these leaders. They needed it. We need it. It is good to be reminded that the judgment belongs to You. Help us to apply these things in our marriages, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our approach to the world, in our approach to our own sins. Help us to have an earnest regard for Your holiness and for Your righteousness. And Lord, we would humbly ask, who knows whether this is the 11th hour? You may just have done a few little things in the first few hundred years of our nation. Maybe the next 500, 600 are going to be great. So we would pray, Lord, that You would raise up leaders again who fear You. Because only those kind of men are going to be fearless of men and will reverence Your law. We pray that You would raise up from our midst even young men who would be in places of leadership in society. Yes, who would be kind, who would be loving, who would be articulate, who would be well-educated, who would have influence and position. And the most important thing, though, that could be said about them is they recognize the judgment belongs to God. Lord, we would pray that as this is Your earth, and as there are a lot of injustices upon this earth, in this land, that You would be pleased to lift Yourself up and judge and show the nations that they are but men. Lord, work in our lives so our foreheads would be marked with these people are grieving over the sins of the land. Make us like Lot, that we would vex our righteous souls every day. And that we would give You no rest until You make the church a praise in the earth. Lord, invigorate us with a sense of your majesty. For you are our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that majesty that would one day spell our eternal ruin, that majesty, that glory, that holiness is now our shield. It is our protection. It is our delight. For we see your glory in the face of Jesus, who died for our injustices and our wickedness and has made us righteous before you. Lord, may we revere you. May we have high and holy views of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.